This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we're back in the book of Exodus. We're really still just at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We're in chapter number 4. And Moses has just finished speaking to the Lord at the burning bush. God speaking to him, I should say. And so the goal this morning is to finish up chapter number 4. And then I want to do something a little bit different before we go right into chapter number 5. I want to give us a little bit of a background on some of the Egyptian religion, because understanding a little bit about the Egyptian religion is going to help us have an understanding of everything else we're going to see in God's dealings with the Egyptians and with Pharaoh, to understand a little bit of what they believed in their mystery religions there in Egypt. So we'll do that, Lord willing, in a few minutes after we finish chapter 4. But in Exodus chapter 4, we had gotten most of the way through the chapter. We actually got down through about verse 20, but we're going to pick up with verse 18 so we can just kind of rehash a little bit of what we ended up with last week. So Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." All right, so if you'll look up here at the map that Brother Kevin so nicely made for us a couple of weeks ago at work, you'll see here is the land of Midian that we're talking about. Now, the land of Midian is south of the land of Israel. It is across the Sinai Peninsula on the other side of the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea, this body of water. And you see the Red Sea has two fingers at the northern end of the Red Sea. And so the Sinai Peninsula fits right down between those two fingers. But Midian is on the far eastern side of the Red Sea. And so this is going to play an important point when we get to the crossing of the Red Sea, because of what we've been told by historians, and particularly Catholic historians, about the location of Mount Sinai does not fit with the biblical description at all. We'll talk more about that when we get to the crossing of the Red Sea. But this is the land of Midian. As we've talked about before also, the Midianites, they are actually very distant cousins of the Israelites, because the Midianites were descended from Abraham also, just like the Israelites were. After Sarah had died, Abraham married again in his old age. He married a woman named Keturah that we studied about in the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings. And Keturah had sons and daughters by Abraham. And her children, one of them was Midian. And so the Midianites are descended from Midian. And so they are descended from Abraham also, but they're living down in this region. The Midianites, at least some of them, even at this point in history, were still worshiping the God of Abraham. So the Israelites are not the only ones who were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So too were the Midianites, and undoubtedly some of the other people in that part of the world as well. So they're distant cousins of the Israelites. That means they're the same ethnic group. They're all Semitic peoples. We talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago when we saw that Jethro gave one of his daughters to Moses to marry. Jethro, his father-in-law, is a Midianite, so his daughter is also a Midianite. There are many, even preachers, who talk about Moses marrying a black woman. Well, the daughter of Jethro was not a black woman. She was not an Ethiopian. She was a Midianite. So she was a Semitic person, would have looked and had the same culture and ethnic background as Moses himself, being an Israelite. And so that's who he married. Now, there is a possibility that Moses may have married someone else later on, but we'll get to that later on in our study in Exodus. But here he is in the land of Midian. This is where the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him out of a burning bush. This is also this mountain that God spoke to him from. It's called Mount Horeb. Later on, we're going to see it referred to as the Holy Mount of God. It is none other than Mount Sinai itself that we'll see later in the book of Exodus, called by Mount Sinai, as opposed to Mount Horeb, as the Midianites called it. But this is where Moses is. God has now told him to go back to Egypt, because God is going to use him to lead his people out of Egypt. And we spent most of last week reading the beginning part of chapter 4, where Moses is making one excuse after another as to why he can't be the one that God wants to go back and do this great thing. And God not only gave him signs to put away his fears and to give him signs for the children of Israel to convince them that he is the one that God called and that God really was the one wanting to do this. But Moses was still making excuses, and we saw last week God finally got mad at Moses and said, listen, if you can't do the talking, I'll just let your brother Aaron do the talking, but you're supposed to go. And so God, we saw, kind of lost his temper with, we won't say lost it, he had control of it, but he had righteous anger towards Moses for not wanting to do what God was telling him to do. I think there's a good lesson in that for us. When God tells us to do something, we may want to do it, we may not want to do it, but we ought to do it. And lest we fall into disfavor with God too, even as a child of God, we can be out of His will. And so Moses finally agrees to do what God said. But I think Moses was still a little unsure as to how this was going to all play out, because think about it. He's going back to Egypt to ask Pharaoh to let somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million people go that were doing all the work for all the building projects in Egypt. What is the likelihood that Pharaoh is going to willingly let these people go that are doing all the work? Well, not very big likelihood. So Moses, I think, humanly speaking, is still a little unsure how this is all going to play out. So when he goes to his father Jethro to let him know God is wanting him to go back to Egypt, he doesn't tell him why he's going back to Egypt. We just read it in the verses here in chapter 4. He told his father-in-law Jethro, I'm going back to check on my brethren, my family back in Egypt, and see if they're all still alive. But of course, you and I know why God wants him to go back. I think he was probably a little concerned that his father-in-law wasn't going to let his daughter and grandkids go with Moses had he known the whole story. But nevertheless, Moses, his wife, and his two sons are headed back to Egypt. Now we pick up in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. Now, what are the wonders that he's talking about? That's right. Okay, we've got three signs that God gave to Moses. First of all, to demonstrate to the children of Israel that God sent him, but also to demonstrate to Pharaoh that God is speaking. Okay, Alex got the first one. Then we'll get the next one. The first one was that Moses was to throw his rod down, like he did there at the burning bush, and the rod turned into a what?
A snake.
And then he picked it up by the tail, which is not the way you would normally pick up a snake, and it turned back into a rod. That was the first sign. TR, what's the second sign? Yeah, his hand, he was to put his hand inside his coat, He pulled it back out, and it was total leprosy on his hand, which was a serious, deadly disease and highly contagious. And so then he would put his hand back in his coat, and when he removed it the second time, it was clean and just like it was before, the Bible says. And then we had a third sign that God gave Moses.
I believe that was he could turn the water into blood.
That's exactly right. Turning water into blood. God told Moses that the third sign was to take water out of the Nile River, pour it onto the dry land, and it would turn into blood. And so those are the signs God is speaking of here when he says, do these wonders before Pharaoh. But look at the end of verse 21. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. Now, I want to say something here, and I'm only going to say it in passing, and then we'll come back to it in depth when we get further along a few chapters in here. But God said, I will harden his heart, talking about Pharaoh, that he shall not let the people go.
He says that in several places, didn't
you? It sure does, Mary, and we're going to see this repeated over and over. But I want to say this to prepare the stage, to lay the groundwork for what we're going to see, because this is something that you could very easily get it twisted around, and then your theology is wrong about how God saves people, how God deals in the hearts and lives of individuals saved and lost. So I want to say this to lay the groundwork so that when we get to this, you'll see it for yourself, line by line, item by item, through these upcoming chapters. Our Presbyterian friends who are Calvinist, some of them I would call hyper-Calvinist, and some Baptist, including some Primitive Baptist, and even some Southern Baptist friends that I have, including some preacher friends that I have. They believe in an unbiblical view of predestination. Now, the Bible talks about Christians being predestined. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about it in depth. The version of predestination that we're usually familiar with in mainstream culture and the media is the belief that God has decided beforehand who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. I've preached several messages about this in the past, and if you weren't here and you want to go back and listen to that, even if you were here, let me know. I'll send you a link to it. You can listen to that in more depth. But their belief is that God has decided who is going to get saved, and that means if God has predetermined it, they are going to get saved, period. Whether they want to or not, they don't have a choice. They're going to get saved if God has predestined them. But that also means he has predestined those that are lost that they cannot get saved. Now, the reality is, as the Creator, God has the right to do that if he wants to, but that's not our God. And that's not how he has chosen to do things. God has not predestined that some are going to go to heaven no matter what they do, and that these others are going to go to hell and they don't get a choice about it. That's not the God that we serve. So when the Bible says here that God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, I want you to keep in mind and watch as we go through the story. Yes, God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but it will only be after the Bible tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh, we're going to see over and over again, as Mary said, we'll say, the Bible will tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we'll see after that, then God hardened his heart. Brother Alex?
I think that goes with the predestination about that is that God's telling Moses at this point, he already knows that that's going to happen.
He's not making
that happen, but he already knows that that is how it's going to come out.
Well, Alex is exactly right. And just like the book of Romans chapter 8 tells us about predestination, what God has predestined always comes after his foreknowledge. In other words, like Alex was saying, God knew what choices Pharaoh was going to make, and then God said, because I already knew what choices he was going to make, I've predetermined this is what I'm going to do because of it. And it's the same today in people's lives. People that are unsaved today, God knows the choices they're going to make. And God knows whether they're going to choose to become a child of God or choose to stay unsaved and stay in rebellion. And depending on what God knows their choice is going to be, he is predestined. Those that are not going to be saved are going to spend eternity in hell. Those that will believe on him, as Romans 8 tells us, they're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God has predestined, that those that believe will be conformed to the image of his son. That means God knows that if I get saved, he's decided I'm going to be made in the image of Christ. Now that won't happen fully until we see Jesus face to face. The Bible says in the New Testament, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's in the future when we see him face to face. But God didn't predestine that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened without, as Alex said, him knowing in advance that Pharaoh would first choose to harden his own heart. That also ought to remind us that it's a very scary thing when someone says no to God when God is working in their heart. Because if someone is under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God and they say no to God, first of all, there's no guarantee God will come back and deal with their heart again. But the even scarier thing is that someone could say no to God however many times God's willing to be long-suffering, but there comes a point where God says, okay, this is what you keep saying you want. I'm going to give you exactly what you said you want. And then God closes the door. What a scary thought that is. And so it's, you know, as believers, when we're witnessing to people, we have a tendency, all of us, to, you know, if someone says, no, I don't think I'm ready, or I don't think I'll do that today, or the most common answer is, well, not right now. But, you know, we might ought to take that extra step and say, well, the choice is yours to make. No one can make it but you, but you need to understand that if you say no to God right now, there's no guarantee he'll continue to work in your heart after today. And so anyway, that's a story we're going, a lesson we're going to see in God's dealings with Pharaoh, but God mentions it here, so I'm just saying this to lay the groundwork. So as we go through the rest of the story of Moses dealing with Pharaoh, you'll see for yourself which comes first. And what you're going to see is that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart as a result of that. All right, let's continue on here. Verse 22, God says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So this is what Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh. Now, Israel, that is the nation of Israel, who are the descendants of the man Israel, they are the children of the Lord. We know this. By the way, Israel, the individual, the father of Israel, what was his name before God changed it to Israel? Jacob, that's right. So Jacob in the Bible, that's who Israel is. And it's the 12 sons of Israel that become the 12 tribes of Israel. So God says here, tell him, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So in this instance, we're not talking about the man Israel, but all those who are descended from him who are the nation of Israel. God says, Israel is my son. That is, in Israel, everyone that came from his loins, they're all Israel too. But the Lord says, he is even my firstborn. Now, firstborn means, you know, we normally think of it as the chronological definition of firstborn, as in the oldest. The eldest son is obviously the firstborn. But in the book of Genesis, we've seen numerous times firstborn is not just a quantity, as in he came first chronologically, but firstborn is also a phrase, and in particular here it's being used not as in firstborn chronologically, but firstborn quality. In other words, the children of Israel are God's chosen people. And this is the same as the story with Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder, but he didn't inherit the birthright and the blessing that was given to Jacob, who was the younger. So in this instance, Israel, the nation of Israel, they're not the firstborn of nations as far as they were the first nation, because we read in Genesis chapter 10, right after the flood, there were a number of nations that were begun right after the flood, the descendants of Noah's three sons. Well, Abraham had not even come along yet, let alone Isaac and Jacob, his grandson. So Israel is not the firstborn as in they were right after the flood, but they're the firstborn of God in that they are the ones that have inherited the birthright and the blessing from God. It is to Abraham that God said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Of course, talking about the Messiah coming through his lineage. And so when God says, Israel is my firstborn, doesn't mean Israel was the first nation of people after the flood. It just means they are my special people. All right, he continues in verse 23, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, God's saying, let my son go. Who's the son he's talking about? Israel, that's right. Again, the whole nation of Israel, because they all came from the loins of that one man, Israel. That's the context. Let my son go, that he, Israel, may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, this is a foreshadowing of how it's all going to turn out in the end with Pharaoh, right? We already know that if we've been through the story before. But God is warning Pharaoh, saying, if you don't let my people Israel go, your firstborn is the one I'm going to slay for not letting them go. So God's giving a foreshadow of what's coming. Verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn. We don't know what inn this was. It wasn't the Holiday Inn, but it was an inn along the way. Moses, his wife, and his two boys are traveling back to Egypt. It says, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. This is a very strange interjected verse, because God told Moses to go back to Egypt. Moses is doing what God said to do, and in the very next verse it says, the Lord met him in the way and sought to kill him. All right, now, before we read any further, look up here at the board. When it says the Lord met him there in the inn and sought to kill him, I think we can assume that this is the same as some of those stories in the book of Genesis where it says the Lord or the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Gideon, and to some other people along the way in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. I think this is one of these instances where God appeared to Moses the same way he had appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and the same that he appeared to Moses when he returned from battling those four kings of Mesopotamia. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. It's what we call a what? What's the name for a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament? Well, here's one name for it, a theophany. And the other one is a Christophany. This root word, P-H-A-N-Y, means an appearance, a manifestation of something. Theo, of course, it means God, like theology. So this is an appearance of God, a manifestation of God. Now, you and I know that anytime God appears where man can see Him, it's not God the Father, because God the Father is still seated on the throne above the firmament in heaven. It's not God the Spirit, because you can't see the Spirit with these physical eyes. So it is always, whenever man sees God with his physical eyes, it's always the second person of the Godhood. It's always God the Son. And by the way, you know, there are lots of people that, you know, they've followed some strange teaching that there aren't three persons in the Godhead. They don't believe in what is usually called the Trinity. You don't have to call it the Trinity if you don't want to. The Bible refers to it as the Godhead. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are very plainly three persons in one. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God who has chosen to reveal Himself in three different persons. But they're all the same God. The best verse in the Bible to prove there are three persons in the Godhead is 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," capital W, "and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Interestingly enough, that's one of the verses that the NIV, the NASV, the ESV, the RSV, and all those other modern versions leave out. It's only one of the verses they leave out. But it's because this doctrine of God being three persons in one is under attack and has been under attack for thousands of years by those who do not believe and do not want others to believe in the God of the Bible. But the second person of the Godhead, the Son, the one who is called the Word of God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's John 1:1. That's God the Son. It's Jesus. So that's who appeared to Moses at the end on the way back to Egypt. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. When the Bible talks in the book of Genesis about Him appearing to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, He sat down in the door of Abraham's tent and had a meal with him. He ate. So Jesus appeared to Abraham and had a meal with him. So He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just a ghost. He had some type of body, but it was not the body that Jesus had when He was born in the manger several thousand years after this. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. An appearance of Jesus before He was born as a man in Bethlehem. But the Bible says God met with Him and God sought to kill Him. All right, now we got to address the big question, the big elephant in the room. Why is God wanting to kill him when Moses is doing what God said to do and going back to Egypt? The next verse tells us why God sought to kill him. Verse 25. "Then Zipporah," who is Zipporah? His wife, Moses' wife, Jethro's daughter. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.'" Now we see the reason God is angry with Moses. Well, preacher, I don't see it. The reason God is angry and about to kill Moses is because Moses is a Hebrew. He's an Israelite. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, but he's a Hebrew. God had given the command to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, their ancestors, that all male children were to be circumcised. It wasn't a request by God. It was a command by God. It was an outward sign that they were His chosen people and that they were set aside from the rest of the heathen around them. Well, Moses was circumcised because the Israelites circumcised their children on the eighth day. So Moses, as a baby, before he was ever put in that basket and laid in the bulrushes of the Nile River, he had already been circumcised. Because remember, they hid him how many months?
Three
months. So he was already circumcised. So Moses is circumcised. Moses knows that all the Israelites are circumcised. But Moses apparently had not circumcised one of his two boys. The Bible doesn't even tell us which one it was. Was it the older one or was it the younger one? The Bible doesn't tell us here. One of them he had not circumcised. And here he is about to go back and do God's work as God's man. And in his own house, there's something not right. And the Bible doesn't give us the backstory on this, but what you and I know is that Moses was circumcised. He knew all the other Israelite males were circumcised. Moses apparently had circumcised one of his two boys. He knew his son should be circumcised, but he had not done it. And so God's going to stop the whole thing, the whole show, for one thing. You say, that was such a little thing. You mean God was going to put off using Moses to save the people of Israel out of bondage just because that one little thing? It was a command of God. It wasn't a little thing. And if God commands something in this book that you and I are supposed to do, even in the New Testament, it's not a little thing. We might rationalize that, oh, this is a little thing and this is a big thing. But no, if God says it, it's a big thing. And so he's going to kill Moses over not circumcising his son.
It's interesting. That whole thing is just, I've never noticed that before. I know I've read this before. I don't think I've ever noticed that. And it's just weird that that got interjected when it got interjected.
Isn't it?
You know, after everything that just happened, right before everything is about to happen. Hang on just a minute. Intermission time. And then this gets put in there. That's wild.
It is kind of wild. And this is one of those things that,
you wonder if maybe Zipporah had a hand in that. It's like, okay, you did this for this boy. That's your son. This one's mine. And we're going to raise him this way.
That may be
maybe a point. And God was like, no. We're going to raise him my way. And for any Jews that later on questioned the worthiness of Moses to have been able to do this or whatever, those couple of verses right there, it's like God purified and got everything right before he let Moses do any of this.
And I think that's the big point. God said, I want everything to be right before I'm going to use you. I've got you prepared. You're heading in the right direction, but whoa, let's don't put the cart before the horse. Let's make sure everything's right, and then we'll move on. And so Zipporah took out a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, it says, and cast it at his feet.
And since she's the one that did it, it's almost like she was the one keeping it from being done in the first place.
And I think that is the implication, Brother Kevin, that because she's the one that did it, it kind of implies she was the one putting up the argument about doing it in the first place. And so I think you're right. I think that's why it tells us that she is the one who did it. But it says here, and cast it at his feet. I read one commentator several years ago that said that, well, maybe she threw it at the feet of Jesus who was standing there. I don't think that's the case. We see who she threw it at his feet because she said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." She's talking to Moses. So when she circumcises their son, she throws the skin at his feet on the ground. She continues, or the Bible says, "So he let him go." That is, God let him go. And she then she said, "A bloody husband thou art," because of the circumcision. So apparently the Midianites, even though they were descended from Abraham, apparently they were not circumcising their children, even though they are descendants of Abraham. Only the Israelites, it appears, were practicing circumcision, at least the way it was done here, and God said to do it. And the Lord said to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, he's where? Where is Aaron while all this is going on? He's still back in Egypt, that's right. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. So Moses and Aaron are going to meet and they're going to go back together. Now the Bible said here that he met him in the Mount of God. Apparently, we're going back in time in the story here before we finish on. God gave us this story about something that happened in the inn on the way to Egypt, which was somewhere between the Mount of God and Egypt. We don't know where along this route it was, but now we're taking a step back because God wants to introduce Aaron. Aaron had gotten all the way over here and showed up the same time or about the same time that God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, because Moses was still at the Mount of God before they left to go to Egypt. So Aaron arrived over here. God started dealing with Aaron before he even appeared and started dealing with Moses at the burning bush. I think that's another thing we sometimes miss. God was dealing with Aaron also, separately. And a lot of times when we have things going on in our lives, sometimes it's kind of hard for us to get a grasp on why is God allowing certain things? Why is He doing certain things? None of this makes sense. I don't like it. I don't understand it. What we have to remember is that God is not just dealing with us. He's dealing with every other person that's touched by that situation. He may not be doing whatever he's doing specifically because he's trying to do something, use it for some reason with you. He may be using it because he's trying to do something in their life. You're just part of his plan. And sometimes that's hard for us to accept and to understand. God might be dealing with somebody else. He's using me as part of his plan. Apparently, he was dealing with Aaron, too. We don't have a lot of Aaron's story recorded here, but God had been working in Aaron's heart, too. It takes a lot of faith to get up, leave your whole family behind in Egypt, and go heading off into the desert to meet somebody because God said to meet them, and you don't even know where they are. Aaron hadn't seen Moses in at least 40 years. Maybe longer than that if they didn't have interaction while Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he doesn't even know where Moses is. All he knows is he's going because God said go. That takes a lot of faith too. A lot of times we leave Aaron's story, I think, out of it there. But Aaron and Moses together. Let me finish this up. And we'll stop. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. So Moses and Aaron get back to the land of Egypt. It says they called the elders of the children of Israel together. That is, the head of each of the tribes of Israel, they called those men together like a council. And the Bible says Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Well, why? Remember, Moses had told God, I can't speak. And God said, okay, I'll use your brother to do it, but go anyway. Aaron is the one that God uses to tell the fellow Israelites what God has said. From this point on, when they go before Pharaoh, you're going to see that Moses does all the speaking after this. So that was just an excuse. This is the only time Aaron's going to do most of the speaking. But God does use Aaron to do it here. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So he got some of the blessing that should have been Moses, because Moses was the one supposed to do it, and it was his timidity, his not doing, making excuses that he didn't get to be the one to do it in front of the children of Israel and speak to them himself. The Bible says, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Can't you just imagine, after being in a strange land for 400 years and God sending them someone to deliver them? They had a worshipful heart because their prayers had been answered. God had not forgotten them after all. And now the fun part's about to begin. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to study your word. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, to glean the principles that are for us, not just enjoy it as a story. Lord, I pray you'd bless in the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.